Your recording is starting, and I'm so sorry. We're on day number two because I didn't start the tape. And we just finished question four. The next advantage was the covenants, and we have on part B the first covenant with Abram for the land, and now we're on 17, 10, and 19, which is what? Yeah. All right, circumcision. And 24, Exodus 24. Is that 2:24? Sorry. It's not like he'd forgotten, but he is bringing it to the surface again, and you were beginning, you know, you get, again, the history, I mean, if you go to reference all these things and read the story, basically you're having to go back and read pretty much the whole Old Testament, but it does help if you have any smidgen of knowledge of it, even to bank on this. And in Exodus 24, 7 to 8,
Moses confirmed the covenant, the words and judgment of the Lord.
Okay. And this is, by the way, it reads, I think in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, which would indicate that by the time we're in Exodus in the Bible, that there was, things were being written down. It wasn't just word of mouth. He took the book and read it to the people, and they said, we'll do it. We'll do it. Of course, they didn't, but we, in terms of a covenant, have Jesus saying, this is a new covenant in my blood. And we remember that at communion. And then in Hebrews 9, pretty much is a good exegesis on how all of those things, including that covenant, are completed in Christ and fulfilled in Him. More privileges for us. And personally, and we do get these personal questions in the book, not necessarily to share with the group, but just to prompt us to integrate it. And I hope have begun to see that we are greatly blessed. Let's go to the third day in the second day's questions, which we just walked through. We looked at some of the blessings, but we're going to move on with that. The next blessing is also in verse 4, which is the receiving of the law. And then it's in Exodus 24:12, what's it got to say about that? Yeah, and by the way, for us, we understand we are given the law and the law, the Ten Commandments, but all that goes along with that, and we have the additional word in which, I mean, we had it in this fall. He beat us up to death with this. The law is given so that we will understand. We can't do it. That was the big thing. This is the standard. Hello, you are losers, a bunch of failure losers. So get your head around it. And that's a hard truth. But we also have the law for different reasons than, I mean, the Jews should have, but they didn't. So looking at the time. It was in this passage, or shortly after this, when God gave the law, and then let's go forward a little bit now. Maybe I'll come back to this. The next one,
temple worship.
All of those weird things had some kind of a connection to Jesus, and were intended to point to Him. We have Him. We worship differently, but in the Holy Spirit and freely with meaning because of Christ. And 1 Kings 5:5 confirms the temple worship. How?
Solomon was allowed to build the temple in Jesus' name.
Yeah. And they still continued with that. But now we have a word in God's word. We have the completion of it, and individually, our own selves, we are told we're the temple of the Lord, and corporately, we worship together, and Christ is the end of our worship. Peter, I believe, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 2 is what I have for my reference notes here. In him, meaning in Christ, the whole building, that's corporately the building of us together, the whole building is filled together and grows into a holy temple to the Lord. That is... 1 Corinthians, there is part of, the idea, I think, of you being the temple. And then this one that I just quoted is from Ephesians 2. And the next advantage in the list, the promises, which, when you learn about this in Galatians 3:16, that's part B. Pulling it together.
The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Promises through Christ, and in Christ, what we have is what he, in Christ we have him. All of those promises in him. I was gonna mention, because it's kind of, it's just kind of cute, I guess. I mean, out of the that amazing offering, if you will, or statement, Paul's affection for these people that hated him. The only other person that the scripture records coming close to anything like that was Moses, if you know the story in it. We've referenced it a couple times. With the giving of the law, he went up to Mount Sinai and was gone for long enough. The people got impatient, and this is the whole infamous story with the golden calf. And God was upset. Moses was upset. God said, I'm just done with these people. I'll start a new people with you. And Moses goes to the Lord and says, basically, what will people think? I mean, you rescued him. And there's a couple of interesting little things there. God says to Moses, your people that you brought out of Egypt. And Moses says to God, your people, nobody wants to claim these people. It's a little bit later. And one of my favorite sections because of that is in Numbers 11. It's a real similar kind of thing. The people were behaving very poorly. I can't even remember what it was now that they were doing, complaining about something. And Moses goes to the Lord, and if you ever want an example of a thoroughly frustrated, honest prayer, it's like, what were you thinking giving me these people? These people have done this, and they've done this, and they've done this, and I just... And it's like Numbers 10 or 11, if you go to find it. It's really, at the time, it was his spilling of heart, but, 2,000 years later, it's kind of humorous. And God, he says, your people... God turns around and says, his answer says, well, your people. And in that case, it was, you're right, you're beleaguered, get some help. I'm going to choose 70 elders, and, you know, there's an answer to it. Anyway, Moses didn't know at his time that he really couldn't die for the people. And in fact, in that little, it was the, chapter 32, he uses the term when he says to the people, I'm going to go see if I can't make atonement for you. The word is atonement in there. And that's when he goes with this prayer, please don't do this because it'll look bad for you. And besides which, they're just dumb. So anyway, let's get back to where we were here. It's just and there are a couple of plays on words in this sect too that just I think help us to appreciate the layers that are here for us to learn from. Final two advantages, which are what in verse 5?
The patriarchs and Christ.
Mm-hmm. The patriarchs, the human ancestry of Christ. Don't miss that. John MacArthur said about it, it's not a benediction, meaning God bless us with Christ, you know, like you would get at the end of a sermon, but it's really an affirmation of Christ's deity. Now, this doesn't happen all that often where it very clearly says Jesus is God. A lot of times it's by implication. And it's a stumbling point for people that Jesus is God. The human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You know that Jehovah's Witnesses rewrite their Bible so that in a place where it will clearly, when there aren't that many, where it clearly says Jesus is God, they just leave it out. That one is in John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if they are ever at your house using their Bible, you can't, I mean, you know, on theirs, it just says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, period. How about that? So, all the more reason to choose our authorities well. But anyway, it's really quite a point worth noting that it's very clear here. And that was the intent. And how does Matthew 1 to 17 help us understand this? And now I'm getting to your comment, Lydia. But we've got what'd you get? I mean, just what's your general consensus scale? The lineage of Jesus' bloodline, which for us means everything. And as you go back, really, beginning in Genesis 3, the devil heard that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head, but he didn't know who. And all through the patriarchs, which we tend to think of as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but all along, God is preserving just enough so that seed for us will arrive. So after Genesis 7, we have the flood, everybody but Noah and his family gone. So it has to come through them. And then we've got Genesis 11 is the disbursement of the Tower of Babel. God has to preserve just enough, basically, the next chapter is Genesis 12, which is Abraham. Okay, the Tower of Babel was a big debacle, required judgment. We're not going to wipe everybody out with a flood, but we're going to cultivate a nation, and you watch as the nation continues to have its moments and then go downhill, and you think, is there anybody left? Well, God is gracious. But that is the point. We have the patriarchs. We have the promises for which God is faithful. He will fulfill those promises to Abraham. And for us, he did the seed. He did. So, Lydia, okay on that?
Yes.
All right. Even though, I mean, and the genealogy in Matthew is pretty thorough. Even though Israel had all these advantages, they still, as a group, rejected Christ. Which caused Paul great grief, as we know. And we looked at it in John, and John 1 speaks to this. It's not like it's new news. What's John say?
Jesus gave the right to become children of God to all who believed in his name.
I'm on question 5. A. It's not the phrase. It's not.
Sorry, I was taking care of two grandchildren and doing this.
Aha! Multitasking at its pinnacle. I love it. All right, Lydia, you're absolved. You're absolved. You've got more important things to do. Somebody else who's got John 1. Verses 10, just 10 to 13. What do you have?
He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
That's what we're after. Is that he? I mean, this is not a new thing. God knew it. And then personally,
okay. Verse 12. Yes, you're right. I was giving you verse
12. Well, all righty then. You just wrapped it up for us. But everybody didn't. That's the point, isn't it? Everybody didn't receive him. Okay, so, and then when it comes up, you know, there is almost always in every lesson, the point made, where are you on this? And for each of us, born again is the first step. Praise the Lord. Hopefully we've done that. Because if you haven't, there's no way you will understand this chapter. That would be the start. And having expressed his broken heart for his fellow Jews, all the advantages listed, Paul still, he's heard all these, you know. He's an experienced, learned man, and he's heard all these arguments. Did the failure and faithlessness of Israel mean that God had failed? Everybody?
No,
it doesn't. Did Israel's failure result from God's inability to do something? I mean, no. And we've got this Isaiah verse that's just one place where we're told, which says, Jane, your favorite, go ahead. All right, but Isaiah 55.
His way is not our way.
All right, thoughts not our thoughts. And basically he could just say, get your head around it. Because you're not always going to like it. Oh, sorry. And it kind of brings to mind Job, you know, who really suffered a great deal without knowing. Had a lot less than even the Israelites, and ultimately had to say, I just put my hand over my mouth. I can't answer this, because God says to him, where were you when I created the world? Let's just get this in perspective. Okay. In perspective with, of course, his great love for us, but the third principle is difficult for us to accept. Well, we were. I should have capitalized on the principles because they do here. But we don't understand because we don't understand the special privileges. This back in 3 that God grants to nations or individuals. You live with this, don't you? Some of you have raised your, if you have children, raised them in a Christian home with every one of these advantages being accessible, and you think, what wires got crossed here? Well, we're still waiting on some of those. And then the second principle, God's salvation, always based on a divine promise, and that is Romans 8, 9, which is, well, did I skip that? I don't remember. Or are we not there? That's why we haven't been there. Okay. And we did 9:7. Let's just read that, and then I'll see if I can connect the dots. Why does this happen? How we? All right. Abraham did have other children. It was the miracle. It was the miracle baby that was the one. And now we get to the second principle. God's salvation is always based on divine promise. Hence Isaac. And in Romans 8 and 9, it says, how does it say that? Who was completely God's creation, really. I mean, they were human people, but it was impossible at that point for him to have a child. So he was a miracle. Probably worth noting, I mean, this is kind of in this place, we might say, will the real Israel please stand up? Because biblically, this is even more confusing to us than it was to them. Tell the truth. That's what, to tell the truth was old show. I used to watch it when I was sick at home. You know, if you were sick, my mom let me watch the TV. There was Israel from the beginning was Jacob. We've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob got his name changed to Israel. Okay. Sometimes in Genesis, God, when it's written, God uses the name Jacob when he's misbehaving, and then a little bit later he'll use the name Israel for Jacob when he's doing something right, which wasn't all that often. And then later, the 12 tribes become the nation of Israel. Then we deal with various tribes in Israel. Then later, under the kings, Israel as a nation split. The northern kingdom, which was known as Israel because it was biggest, ended up being dissipated and pretty much disappeared. Judah became Israel, the nation of Israel, which, by the way, is still with us. I mean, that God has preserved them that long. But you really have to rely a lot on context in order to know who we're talking about here. So when God says not all Israel is Israel, we can understand that he means not the whole nation, but there is a group in there that are the people of his heart that he takes as being his intimate Israel. Okay. Are we on? Yes, we got question 4 answered. Question 5, third principle. Okay, salvation never takes any notice of whether we're good or bad people, and, well, that's a tough one. Okay, and we have it in verses 10 to 13 here. what's the example that Paul gives?
God favored Jacob, not Esau. God's purpose was fulfilled by that selection.
Okay, it was God that chose Jacob, who was not the likely one, would have been the firstborn. And you have that line that referenced, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's Chuck Swindoll in his commentary had a whole page titled, Does God Hate? So I'll just give you a couple points from that, because we use the word one way, and the Bible uses the word only sometimes the way we would use the word. So, my grandchildren, the two girls who are now college age, but when they were little, parents are learning things, and I mean, sometimes it just take. I had one that was going to teach their child like three different languages, and that went out the window about the first time they didn't sleep all night. But this one, Sarah had, the girls were trained to think that hate was, it was a bad word. And I remember at some point, when they were like three or something, and we were at our house, and I said something like, I just hate that, whatever. that didn't last that all that long, because life happens. But it is a strong word, and so I just want to let you know, or tell you, in case you're playing biblical trivia or something. Or initially in the Bible, there's a word for hate that. There's several words for it, but we always get it translated hate. And it usually meant, early on, a small number that came through a military battle. So there would be some kind of a large-scale engagement, and then, that's remnant. Just a minute. I want Chuck Swindoll. Skip that. But hold your thought, because I probably spent 30 seconds on it. We'll go back to it. Hating is the one that has to do with priorities. So, I mean, that was their first meaning. Correct that there are other. I mean, it sometimes means what we think of as that rancorous, strong distaste, but generally, biblically, it has to do with priorities. For example, I should just look at my notes and not get talking. Esau just says he despised his birthright. He didn't hate it that much. He wanted it enough to go to his father and then want to kill Jacob for stealing it, but he didn't want it as much as Jacob wanted it, and he didn't prioritize it the way that Jacob did. Hence, hated his birthright. Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. He didn't hate her that much. She just wasn't as pretty as Rachel. He had 10 children with her, so, it wasn't like it was that bad. Jesus told his disciples to hate, or to, that is, prioritize less. To hate money, families, their own lives at times, but we're talking priorities. Until, here's one, Jacob had 12 boys. One of them was Joseph. Joseph was favored, and his brothers hated him. They hated him. And so you can't say the Bible never uses hate the way we would use hate, but it usually doesn't, and it certainly doesn't in this case. Esau was not the top priority, but Esau had no complaints. He was living his best life. He ended up his life with everything he ever really wanted and was just fine with that. Anyway, So it helps, as I said, to know the Old Testament, and they knew that, so there's less explanation Paul might give to them as if he was talking to us, but I'm pretty sure he would have some things to say to us very similar. So it says in this personal one, Jacob, I mean, and it's talking about it's talking about people we find appealing and would make sense, you know, that God would prioritize them, but Jacob wouldn't have been that because he was generally, for most of his life, a hot mess. And Esau actually had some things going for him that, you know, if you were looking at him, Esau was the Marlboro man. And, well, Jacob was kind of a wuss. But God loved him and made something of him. And then it says it encourages us to trust God with all of our the stuff that we wish we hadn't done and all that we wish we weren't, and let him have his way. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old stuff is gone. As far as God's concerned, it's gone. And he's got something new to do with us. Fifth day, I'm going to press a little bit time-wise here. Question that Paul presented in verse 14. And his answer?
Not at all.
Michael Youssef would say, no, and 1,000 times no. It's one of those emphasized no's. From verse 15, what right does God have? His choice to prioritize. Mm-hmm. And from verse 16, what does and doesn't God's compassion depend on? His compassion and his mercy, but what do they depend on?
No, human desires.
Right. Not on man's, doesn't depend on man's desires. It's God and mercy. When you think about it, it's always a gift. Don't give me what I deserve. Please be merciful. And the thing is, he is. What question does Paul say that a person might then ask?
God still blame us?
Yeah. Because who resists his will? Well, 4 John. But Paul's answer is, again, It's not a real comfortable thought, but he is basically saying, okay, it's a fact. Get your head around it. But God, I'd wait for you to figure it out. My ways aren't your ways. You know, it's basically God owes us an explanation about as much as he owes the grass or the flowers an explanation. That's kind of what it's saying. Who are you to talk back to God? Who is the potter? Who is the clay to say to the potter? We are the created beings. I'm not saying I like this, but it's pretty much saying I'm merciful. I mean, he is merciful, so sometimes he really, a lot of times, don't you find that he does give you help understanding what he's doing or what he's about, but not always. And that is his choice. Now, the central question in Romans 9 is which is the real stickler? What's the basis of God's election of a believer? If we know it's not random, we know he doesn't choose according to something we did that made us worth his trouble, and as we have read, the Bible says he has a right to choose. How do you feel about it? Can you give me a, I mean, maybe, and I kind of think, don't you, that it has to do with how much you've of a track record you already have with the Lord? Because you start, I mean, with time and with experience of finding him faithful, and over time, it's easier to just be able to relax in this.
Charles Spurgeon's famous quote, I think has so many, came to mind. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving him perfect
You're more likely to trust that pillow after you've tried some others and found them not to be all that sufficient. You might have to take some time for it to get seated in. And ultimately, it's God's sovereignty that is the question, and how much I'm willing to embrace that wholly. I always, a good rule of thumb when you come into any question you're not sure about, what decision theologically, as it affects your life, I mean, some of these are not heaven, hell, they're just making the right choice and growing in wisdom, which is helpful. What of my options gives God the most glory? If I retain on this question, my own sense, I made the choice, I was involved, I did it. That's fine. There are going to be people in heaven that thought that all the way until they met Jesus face to face. And, you know, people make mistakes. On the other hand, I get more and more comfortable the higher I view God, being able to say, if he says he did it, okay. I feel like I was there. I feel like I had a part in it. But I have to admit that he may have done something in me that I don't know that made me positioned in such a way to. So we will let him teach us and continue to teach us on that. The problem, at least one of them, is that we think that God is. I mean, it's our only way really of imagining is that God's bigger, but sort of like me, but bigger. And so how does John 4:8 describe God? It's the one we really want to latch onto. And then, you know, love means, I mean, if you're a 4-year-old, it means I could say, Mom, I want 10 candy bars and you'll give them 10 or else you don't love them. But really, love means you do love them, and so you know they'll throw up with 10 candy bars. You know, even love is by God's definition, probably a little different than ours. And love means a cross, is what it means. And God's great love for us is how described in Part B.
So great that he gave his only son.
All righty. And we are reminded again we're going to need to probably, this is a chapter, and these are theological things that are stretchy. It isn't actually biblically correct to feel. I mean, even though we'd like to think that a baby is innocent just because they haven't actively done anything, but that's really not correct. And we had that reinforced big time in Romans, the earlier chapters. All mankind, what's our status in before we know Christ?
No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, and no one is seeking God.
Which is the answer to the line, are we sinners because we sin, Or do we sin because we're sinners? And the answer is we sin because we're sinners. We always have been. We're born lost. This is part B. In Adam, before we drew our first breath, we were still sinners. And Psalm 51 says it. Well, we looked at Corinthians, but what does Psalm 51 say? Sinful at birth. The old Victorians said that's because you had sex in order to have a child and that made it sinful, but really it's talking about the sinful nature. It doesn't have anything to do with sex, which is a beautiful picture of God's relationship with us. Anyway, just in case, just in case anybody holding on to that wrong idea, God might have purposes and objectives we can't see. Well, he does. And he sometimes waits or doesn't ever really give us the full picture. But from Romans 9:22-24, what's one of the reasons that he might be withholding some information? The clock is ticking. Yeah.
Make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. To God be the glory.
Yeah. Interesting wording there. Verse 22, they prepared for destruction. Verse 23, objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. The insinuation being those prepared for destruction are preparing themselves. They are living their life preparing more and more for their own destruction. And in verse 23, he is the one that's preparing those for glory. I just thought that was quite a fun choice of words. And a favorite verse that I think describes this and what we're getting at of mine. Isaiah says it in different ways a couple times, but in chapter 41, God is talking to Israel and telling him, I am doing this in Israel so that, in this quote, people may see and know, may consider and understand. They will grow in their understanding that the hand of the Lord has done this. Doesn't he do that with us? You go through even some of these passages and you see, and then after a while you give assent to, oh, that's right. And then see and know and consider means it starts being on your mind, a part of your mindset, and understand. And don't we get more layers and more layers of understanding the longer we live? And I mean, who knows, on into eternity, really. The understanding increases as we open ourselves up to God's teaching. The prophet of Hosea is fulfilled by Gentiles, is talking about that fulfillment in the Gentiles coming. What do you have in verses 25 and 26 related to that? And it's not new news. That is the point. Look, these are all prophets. They knew. They just didn't. They had seen. They had known. They might have considered, but they didn't understand. But Paul's giving them what they need to add that layer in that point as well. And Isaiah says regarding Israel in 27 and 29, 27 to 29, part B, 3B. And that, yeah.
Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would all have become like Sodom.
I'm going to talk about the remnant in the closing talk, I think. But Paul is basically saying, you have no new thoughts on this. these objections that you're making. Has God failed because Israel failed? No, he knew what was going to happen all along. And the prophets addressed this. There are going to be people coming in that they're not from your personal choice. They're not your tribe. And why hasn't Israel obtained this righteousness? Oh, wait, 4a. What if the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness obtained?
They obtained righteousness by faith.
All righty. And then the Israel didn't. Why?
Based on works, not faith.
All righty. There's another one of those interesting little wordy things here. The verse 30 reads, the Gentiles obtained it. But in 31, the Israel has not attained it. The Gentiles obtained it because they could receive it as a gift. But the Jews who wanted to work for it could do nothing to attain their goal. It's just, you know, love it. So, Verse 33, what's it say about the one who puts their trust in the stone?
They will not be put to shame.
Mm-hmm. He's putting the stone in Zion. Isn't that right? That causes men to stumble. A rock that makes them fall. But the one who trusts. which isn't going to be the majority. All righty, from 1 Peter, what do you learn about the stone? Verses 4 to 6. Man, I'm running late.
The stone was rejected by men. It was chosen and precious in the sight of God. We are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house.
Thank you, Leah. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Difference between those who believe and those who don't. All righty. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Mm-hmm. Because they've prepared themselves. And so for personal questions, am I elected? Am I chosen? Is not to be anxious about. Just do something with it. You can tell by what you do with Jesus. And he makes all the difference. And if you're interested in Jesus, you're probably elected or chosen. And you can wait for God to, that's the seeing, for the knowing, the considering, the understanding. Just really takes time and more. And I did want to note, because we've got chapter 10 and chapter 11 coming up, this is Paul's answer to those objections. Well, What about? So far, he has a final word about Jewish nationality. I mean, this isn't necessarily the end. God's not finished with him. So go as fast as you can to get your coffee and use the ladies' room. Like as fast as you can. I'll see you in a couple minutes. It's just a complicated passage. Good to see you all. I'm sorry. Got a lot of people here, and I do look at you and appreciate you. I just don't. I feel like you're a remnant. Thank you for being here. Turn this off for a minute. Okay, we're back to the tape here. Yoo-hoo, come back. I told you, I'm starting, y'all. So, about three lessons ago, somewhere in there, where we hit the chapter that talked about you reckon yourselves or you consider yourselves. Remember? And I told you a personal story of learning about babies, and I circumstances were such that I made a great effort with my first child, and I learned the hard way that a 4-pound baby is not the same as an 8-pound baby, and the lesson had to do with, you know, reckon yourselves this, that if you start by reckoning the wrong thing, you're going to end up in a wrong place or not a good place. The premise, a wrong premise, leads to results that just complicate your life or are wrong. And when our daughter was in, middle school, probably early teens, she had to go somewhere and had signed up to take cupcakes, and she wanted to make them herself, which I thought was a great idea, for a lot of reasons. And so she had the box and she was following the recipe, and I just happened to walk through the kitchen, and when she was pretty much at the end of it, and I, out of the corner of my eye, I saw the cupcakes were in the, you know, the little cupcake tin, and they all had a little toothpick sticking in them, and I just said, what is, and she said, well, it says insert toothpicks to check for doneness. Insert toothpicks to check for doneness. Well, I'm just going to say, I mean, there's the cupcake batter with a toothpick in it. She wasn't wrong. I mean, she read it right. That's what it said to do. But it was still wrong. I mean, you know, even the right thing, if it's not applied right, ends up being wrong, and it just messes things up. I was reminded in a Facebook post that there is something, I had looked this up, it's a real thing, because, I mean, if you Google it and say, what's the psychological effect that's got a name, and the basic study that bears these people's name, it's called the Dunning-Kruger effect, and it says most people, you and me, they don't have a clue about how much they know or how little we tend to think we know more than we know, or the people who really do know something, who really are very skilled experts, tend to underestimate what they can do. That basically, you really can't trust just your, you know, what you're thinking. Now, you're thinking, where is she going with this, and how does it relate to Romans 9? Well, it just is one of those tough places in Scripture where I'm just going to say there's probably going to be a lot of people in heaven that made some theological mistakes along the line, and we might be one of them. So you might just want to ask for a greater measure of grace for yourself in understanding this, but even in hanging out with other people who love the Lord and who think differently. So that said, Chapter 9 has earned its reputation. It's difficult. It's not difficult to read, about as hard as reading the back of a cupcake box. It's not hard, but it's really hard to get all the points right, and you probably aren't, and neither am I. I'm just going to say, and you two new ladies, remind me at the end, because I did at the beginning give everybody a bibliography, which is at least a reliable source. And one of the things that we learn is that you have to choose your authorities wisely. And the good ones, I've learned from a lot of experience, all read each other and quote each other. So that's kind of one of the ways you know that you're hanging out intellectually with the right thinkers. So the one that all of them seem to go to is Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote I don't know how many volumes on Romans before he died, before he even got to the last couple chapters. But he wrote 300 pages on Romans 9. And that's not even Calvin or Luther. That's just a normal guy who was passionate about Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce, about 200 pages. I did a little bit better on my friend James Montgomery Boyce this time because we had a vacation. But normally, I mean, how much can you absorb knowing and getting to the point of considering and understanding? So give it some time, but I'm just going to pull for your own self some grace. But depending on who, you know, we've got all different layers of learning and thinking just in our group here. So one of the first things is to just take it as it comes in what's your next step of the layering on. If it's to the point of understanding more, I hope we get a little something more. Maybe it's a dumpster load of information. I'm not going to give a whole lot more because by the time we're done with doing the study and then listening to me for 20 minutes or however long it ends up being, and then reading the notes, we're pretty full up. But I will give you a couple of, I'll just give you a couple of collateral pieces of expose, I guess, so that you can file that in your mental box, because the notes or the lesson didn't go quite that far with a couple of these. I'm looking at the time, skipping things here. Chapter 9 ends up with, I think you probably agree, God is God, you're not, get over it. He's still got a lot to teach us. One of the good verses for emphasizing that, and it's not like, I mean, it's all over the Bible, but Psalm 115:3 says it concisely and well. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Ha. Huh. We could say, like it or not. I wanted to, let's go with the word remnant for a minute. It's in verse, it's only one time, but it's in verse 27, and the idea is all throughout. It's the divine remnant, you know, that kind of thing. I was starting to get going on that earlier when I really was wanting to, we were somewhere else. But the word for remnant had to do with it was more military initially. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word for remnant, there are several of them, but they're all translated remnant in our Bibles. Even so, it's the same concept. Initially, a military situation, just a few Israelites left, and there was some kind of a military debacle, but some are saved. But increasingly, it starts to become, the meaning starts to change biblically now. And here's a quote from a commentary, a physical survival of a small number of Jews following a military catastrophe was the first, but increasingly it goes to become the chastened, regenerated, and converted people whom we would describe as the elect or the saved within Israel. The remnant is a small, and I mean, I guess we could think figuratively. We are also in a battle, are we not? And there are a few of us. Wide is the road, narrow is the way. The remnant is the group that is going to end up with the Lord because he chose us to be. I should give pause. And then I also wanted to just take a couple minutes on the stumbling stone, because there's not much in the questions, a little bit, and on the notes, but it's such a great example of the, you know, you hear all the time, Scripture interprets Scripture. And this is one of those that's just a great example of how we need to do that sometimes. You know, you hear something, and it's just always good if you need to have the fullest light on it, something. To just let yourself back up and take the landscape view. How is this connected through the whole biblical thread? So the initial, or the, if you would, I know you'd think I was making a play on words, the bedrock verse for the stumbling stones would be probably Psalm 118, verse 22, which reads, it's just interesting, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Okay, and that's referenced now multiple times, and you think, what's that got to do with? Well, there was long-standing tradition in Israel. It's not included as a biblical narrative, but the verses probably are referencing that to some degree. When the temple was being built by Solomon, you may know this, those huge stones were not carved to, they were carved somewhere else. The idea was that the sound of the chisels was not to be heard on the sacred ground. They carved the stones and brought them to put them in place. And early on in the making, there was a stone that was brought and that was brought up, and it didn't fit anywhere. It was set aside. Then when they got to the very end of the temple, they were looking for the final piece, the capstone, and they couldn't find it. And they ended up searching like the side, you know, the stuff that had been set aside, and they found that one piece that had been brought up earlier, and it turned out that was in fact the capstone, which, if it's not true, it's a good picture, and it was common knowledge, but it could very well have been the case. And Paul is saying that the Jews had stumbled over the stone. Now, all through the Bible, Jesus, God, are called the stone, the rock, the stone. He quoted that Psalm 118, the one I just read, Jesus did, when he was talking to the religious leaders and telling them that they were terribly hard-hearted and going the wrong direction. And he said, have you never read the scriptures? And this was one that he brought out. And then later Peter in Acts, when he's giving his first sermons, Jesus of Nazareth is the stone you builders rejected, and he has become the capstone. I mean, that's just a couple of instances. Peter then goes and draws on that when he says in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. See the thread. And you, like, built into the spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The points that stumble, they still do. The deity of Christ. It's not easy for people to accept that idea. The stone is not the Messiah they wanted. Too humble. Not a king in there the way they wanted a king. Not flashy the way they wanted it. He didn't meet their expectations. The gospel was received by faith. It's another stumbling point. We really, really want to think we have something to offer. And then God's sovereignty in election is a stumbling point. I mean, and then you think, why did God choose to make something purposefully offensive? I mean, it's a bad marketing ploy. He says he loves people. It's not his will that any would perish. And then he goes and does this stupid thing of making it offensive to everybody. And doesn't it just, there's just no room left, nada, for any pride. Pride in who I am, pride in my family, pride that our family's pillars of the church, pride in how much I've earned, pride in how much I've given, pride, I mean, it all boils down to I am nothing and he is everything, and that's really hard. And that last little phrase, nobody's put to shame. Because and we're not talking about in this life, although it may kick in sometimes, which is nice, but it really is referring to, I think, I'll just read it, I think it's from a commentary, just the one sentence, stripped bare with no defenses in the day of God's final judgment of the world and all people. My distilling of that is, in Christ or in trouble. Because that will really, I mean, the shame will not be, we won't be able, there's no answer. So, lots to learn. Moving the toothpicks around in our viewpoint, but he is our sure foundation. You build your house on the rock, and we're in a good place. And more to learn about that in the next couple weeks especially. I'm sorry we're shortened our prayer time this morning by 7 minutes or so. But I'm going to say goodbye to the tape, not to you all, if you want to stick with us, but I know hearing for prayers is difficult too. So if you choose to leave, we won't take it personally. And I'm saying goodbye to the tape right now. Thanks for joining us.